As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And ending at verse 10, the Lord will bless his truth to all our hearts. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen. There are a number of ways in which you can look at the community ministries that we're involved in the life of this church. Whether that's our CAP ministries, which are about debt and jobs and budgeting, whether it's MANA, which is about clothing for children and accessories for babies and toddlers, and or our school uniform program, or whether it's the food bank ministry. There's a number of different ways in which you can look at them. For example, you can look at the raw data. MANA, which is the shop across the way from the church here. MANA involves over 40 volunteers serving in that clothes shop on a Monday, a Tuesday, and a Saturday. And during 2015, the income of that shop was over £8,000. Now, if you know how ridiculously cheap the items are that are sold in that shop, that lets you understand that literally thousands of items have gone through that shop and into the hands of young families and children. Not only so, but the profit generated by the shop, much of that has been reinvested in mission work at home and overseas. And during the course of the year in our school uniform ministry, 57 children were clothed for school. Then there's the food bank. It operates out of four centres now, the one up here at Carnmoney, and then the centres at Abbots Cross and Ballyclare and Greencastle. It brings together 32 churches in partnership. In our own centre here, where we have both the warehouse and the distribution centre, in the warehouse there are over 48 volunteers at work and 17 in the distribution part of that project. The food that we distribute comes in from over 45 different groups. And in 2015, I think this is an incredible statistic, in 2015, that food bank distributed over 18 tons of food and fed 1,119 adults and 975 children. Then there's CAP. CAP Money courses are run to teach people how to budget. There's one running in Glengormley right at the moment that has had 10 participants. We run a job club three times a year under the direction of Sharon Abernethy, who's our volunteer job club manager. And to date, over 10 volunteers have run 8 clubs, have tutored over 64 people, 23 of whom have found work as a result of being involved with the job club. Also, we run a debt centre, one of 21 debt centres in Northern Ireland and 290 in the United Kingdom as a whole. And that debt centre is directed by Brian Givens, who's the centre manager. In that work, we partner with 25 local churches. The minister of one of those churches is here tonight. I see Ian McDonald sitting down there. He's the minister in New Mosley Presbyterian Church. And they're one of those 25 churches that have partnered with us in our CAP ministry. In 6 years, we have dealt with over 400 inquiries, have seen over 110 people debt-free, with currently 60 clients whose cases are live on the books. And through that work, people have come to faith. You just heard four stories tonight. Those four people are amongst the 5,000 people who have come to faith in the United Kingdom as a whole through the work of CAP in the last 19 years. Now, that's the data. There's loads more of it, but just to take a little of it so you don't completely get blinded with statistics, that's the data of some of the community ministries we do. They're not the only ones that we do in church. Much of our youth work reaches out to people way beyond the bounds of the families and children, young people in our own congregation. Things like Mulberry Bush, our play group, which is here 5 days a week, again, reaches out to people way beyond the church. And many of the initiatives that we run as a church are designed to bless the community. For example, our Grief Share program or our parenting classes that are run by our pastoral care department very often reach out to people who don't go to this church or any other church. So the sheer data of what we're trying to achieve is in itself amazing. And that's one way to look at our community ministries. Another way to look at them is kind of what we've just done, which is in the form of stories. Stories of lives changed because of what the Lord is doing through those ministries. We've seen many people come to faith. As I've said, just some of the 5,000 people who've done so in the United Kingdom. And tonight you've heard Pauline and Kylie and Gareth and John tell you their story. And there are loads of other stories. And not all, in fact, in the early years of CAP, the vast majority of people who came to faith didn't join our church. They went to other churches and became part of the fellowship there. So it's not just us. There are stories. There's data. There's stories. But there's a third way, and that's what I want us to think about this evening. There's a third way to look at the community ministries. And it's this, it's the answer to the question, why do we do it? I mean, it's not like as if there aren't 100 other things we're also trying to do at the same time. So why do we do it? It requires extra resources of manpower and finance and space, all of which are at a premium around here right now. So why would we add to it by doing all these other things? Well, in part, we do it because it is one way to honor our Master. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus talks about the end of time when everyone is gathered before him, and some are on his right-hand side, and some are on his left-hand side. And we read in Matthew 25 and 34 that Jesus says to the folks on his right-hand side, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me.'" And in the parable, or in the story, Jesus says that those who heard him say this, who were standing on his right-hand side, looked really puzzled. It's the end of time now. Some of the people standing there lived in the 21st century. It was 2,000 years since Jesus had walked the earth. And they look at him and they say, "But Master, when did we feed you? When were you sick and we visited you? When were you thirsty and we gave you something to drink? I mean, you weren't even around. What do you mean?" And Jesus says in Matthew 25, 40, "The king will reply, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me.'" During the course of this last year, every time we filled a hamper, we fed Jesus. Every school uniform went to a family that couldn't afford it, clothed Jesus, and every successful job interview of a CAP job client got Jesus employment. That's what he said. In fact, the reality is that these community ministries operate under royal warrant. You know what a royal warrant is? It's the stamp on a baked beans tin that tells you that by appointment to Her Majesty the Queen, this particular company is offering you baked beans, so that you know that whenever you warm them and put them on your toast, the chances are that somebody in the palace is eating baked beans as well. Well, it's probably a bit unlikely, but you get the point. Okay, the royal warrant is given to firms and businesses who supply goods and services to Her Majesty. And because they supply those goods and services, they are given the authority to put one of these warrants on their products and on their advertisements and all the rest of it. And our CAP Centre and the other community ministries that we're involved in here have a royal warrant, but it doesn't come from Queen Elizabeth II. It comes from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, because every time we feed somebody and every time we clothe somebody and every time we get somebody a job, we are providing goods and services to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So one of the reasons why we do this is because this is one of the ways by which we honor our Master. Now that's amazing in itself. It's kind of incredible to think that you can bring a tin of fruit and pop it in a basket out there on a Sunday morning, and that that tin of fruit will feed a family someday who cannot afford to buy it for themselves. But that tin of fruit will also be like food for the Lord Jesus Christ. We do this to honor him. But that's not the only reason. Because you see, as we've been talking about in church for the last few weeks, there are rumors abroad about God in the world. And one of the rumors that is circulating is that God is gracious. Now, when I say that God is gracious, I don't mean by that what we usually mean when we use the term gracious. During the course of the last week on Facebook, I noticed that Peter Mulholland, the undertaker in Carrickfergus, had posted a post about his dad, who had passed away, and whom I worked with on a number of occasions with bereaved families arranging funerals. He was a lovely man. And I put up a comment on Facebook, and one of the things I said about him was he was a really gracious, gentle man. No? And that's normally what we mean when we use the term gracious. We mean that somebody's genuine, caring, well-mannered, approachable. In other words, they're pretty much a nice guy, a decent human being. They're gracious. But that's not what it means when I use it about God. The rumor is that God treats people with grace. In other words, that God is gracious in the sense that God helps people who cannot help themselves and who do not even deserve his help. We read about that a moment or two ago in Ephesians chapter 2. As for you, Paul says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. We didn't deserve to be helped. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. What is Paul saying? What we learn from that scripture is that the human race is in a mess of its own making, and we call that mess sin. And when we think about that term sin, we tend to think about activities and patterns of behavior which are basically immoral. We do things that are wrong, and we know that they're wrong, but we do them anyway, and that's sin. And of course, that is sin. That is quite accurate. But actually, that is not the worst bit about sin. The worst bit about sin is not just that we act immorally, although we do, but that we have constructed for ourselves a way of life that rejects dependence upon the Lord. In John's gospel, that way of life is referred to by the term the world. When John in his gospel mentions the word the world on the lips of Jesus or in some of his editorial comments, he doesn't usually mean the earth that we live in. What he usually means is human society, which is deliberately arranged to keep God out of our lives. What do you do when someone blanks you, bad mouths you to your friends, and cuts you out of their lives? What do? Well, if you're anything like me, you let them go. I mean, what can you do after all? If they blank you, if they bad mouth you, and if they don't want anything to do with you, what can you do about that? And for the most part, when that happens to us in life, we let that person go. Their problem, not ours. What does God do when we blank him and badmouth him and cut him out of our lives? What does God do? Scripture says he saves us from ourselves, and we call that grace. Why would he do that? Why would he do that? Paul says he does it because of his love. He does it because there is something in God that he can't help. We sometimes think about God as a person who can do anything. Nothing is impossible for God. Actually, some things are. In Hosea chapter 11, there is perhaps the most beautiful picture of God in the whole of the Old Testament. Throughout that prophecy of Hosea, Israel, God's people, are shown to be rebellious and ungrateful again and again and again. And as you read through the chapters of the prophecy, you watch as a frustrated God observes all this and gets to the point of being so frustrated with them that he says, I'll just give them what they want. I'll give them isolation and self-destruction. If that's what they want, then they can have it. But he can't do it. He can't do it. In Hosea chapter 11, verse 8, we read, God is speaking here. He says, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you. I don't act like people act, God says. There's something in the heart of God, buried in the depths of his love, that responds to human helplessness. I don't know if you've seen the film The Railway Man. Spoiler alert. I'm going to do it again, okay? I'm going to ruin it. If you haven't seen the film, okay, maybe you want to just cover your ears for the next couple of minutes. But the film The Railway Man tells the story of Eric Lomax, who was a British service personnel during the Second World War, captured by the Japanese, and was imprisoned in a Japanese prisoner of war camp and forced to help build the Thai-Burma railway for the Japanese. Lomax was quite an intelligent man. He had some experience in electronics, and they were able by various means to steal various bits and pieces, various electronic bits and pieces, and Lomax was able to build a radio. And the reason for them doing that was so that on the radio they could listen surreptitiously to the Allied broadcasts, and this was a huge encouragement to men who had very little to look forward to in life. However, the radio was discovered, and the Japanese camp commandant concluded that Lomax was a spy, even though the radio was only able to receive and not send. They just ignored that, assumed that he was a spy. And the end result of that was that he suffered the most horrendous torture and persecution during the rest of his time in the prison camp. He survived the war. He got back to the United Kingdom. But over the next years, he was haunted by his experiences in Asia. And eventually he discovers that the Japanese interpreter who was there working for the camp authorities, translating their commands from Japanese into English so he could understand them, this Japanese interpreter, who had been one of the people who more than any other person in the camp had tortured him during his time there, was still alive. Not only was he alive, but he was working in the museum which had been set up to remember the terrible experiences of those who worked on the Thai-Burma railway for the Japanese during the Second World War. And Lomax and his wife travel to Japan to meet his nemesis, and the two come face to face. During the course of this meeting in the museum that remembers the camp which Lomax had been imprisoned in and tortured in, the tables are turned. And Lomax has the opportunity to subject the Japanese interpreter to the same humiliation and helpless state that Lomax himself had been in at the hands of the interpreter during the course of the war. In fact, it comes to a crisis point in the movie when Lomax has the opportunity to kill the interpreter. And he can't do it. When he sees this man in the same helpless state in his hands that once he was in the Japanese interpreter's hands, he cannot harm his torturer. That's grace. That's grace. Grace is not something God does. It is something God is. And one of the reasons why we do this work is because there is a rumor out there that God is a God of grace, that that is who he is and that that is what he does, that he shows up for helpless people who cannot help themselves and who do not even deserve his help, but he shows up for them anyway because something in the heart of God is moved by human helplessness. But there's something else as well. Almost unbelievably, grace works, which seems ridiculous to us at first sight. How on earth would being gracious towards people who have got themselves into a mess and destroyed their own lives and the lives of other people, how on earth would being gracious to them help them? It sounds almost like some indulgent parent who never gets to grip with their children's bad behavior and lets them go on and almost makes matters worse through being sympathetic when really they should say something. Isn't that what it looks like when you see a God who is gracious to people who do not deserve his help? Yet the funny thing is, it works. John Newton was a violent slave trader, ran slave ships between Africa and mainland England, and he was completely godless and disinterested in faith and in God himself, was involved in one of the most horrendous trades ever to be known in the world in which we live. And towards the end of his life, he became an Anglican clergyman. He ministered, touched many, many lives, wrote many hymns, some of which we still sing today. And on John Newton's grave, it says this: John Newton Clark, that means he was a clergyman, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. When I was in the minister's room just before the service tonight talking to the folks that were interviewed earlier tonight, Gareth said to me that what happened to him at the weekend was a complete change from one extreme to the other. And it was exactly the same in the life of John Newton. He who had lived to destroy the truth of the gospel and to reject all that God wanted to do in his life became the very person who preached that gospel until his last breath. How come? What made the change? Well, he tells us himself in one of his most famous hymns what it was that made the change in his life. He said, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed." John Newton didn't come to his senses because God came to him in wrath and told him that if he didn't sort his life out, things were going to be very bad for him. John Newton's life was turned upside down by the grace of God, by God's love to him in spite of all that he was and all that he had been. And it was that grace of God that drew out from Newton's heart something he didn't even know was there. Faith and repentance and trust. And you can see this happening over and over again in the ministry of Jesus Christ. The woman taken in adultery, the woman who poured the perfume over Jesus' feet, the woman at the well in Sychar, Matthew and Zacchaeus, the tax collectors and so on. All of these people, all changed by grace. Helpless people who could not help themselves, but who were helped by Jesus. And that is grace, and grace works. But how is the world to know that the rumors that there is a God of grace are true? The answer is through us. That's how they're going to find out. The rumors that there is a God of grace are proven true through the world's contact with the people of God. And therein lies a problem. John Tyson, in his book, Rumors of God, that we've been encouraging you to read, tells this story. While I was in Bible college, he said, I worked in the meat department of a small supermarket in Texas. One of my co-workers on the evening shift was a young woman, and we seemed to get along quite well at first. Then one night, I saw her kissing another girl outside the back of the store. Knowing I was a Christian, she pulled me aside later and said, you must hate me now that you know I'm gay. Why? I asked. Because you're a Christian, and all Christians hate gay people. Tyson was kind of really taken aback by the remark when it was said to him that night when he was working there. He thought, why would you think that? Why is it that you would automatically assume that that is what Christians are, and that is what Christians would think, that they would hate everybody who's gay or hate everybody who's something else? Why would you think that? The reality is that if I were to ask people in the world what word first comes to mind when you think about Christians, it would be highly unlikely that word was grace. It might much more likely be something like judgmental. Because that's the problem, isn't it? That we love to do it. We love to point the finger. We love to underline the faults and feelings and sins and weaknesses of all sorts of other people. The problem is, it won't do. It won't do. Someone once said to Billy Graham, why are you supporting President Clinton after everything he has done? And Billy Graham replied, it is the Holy Spirit's job to convict, God's job to judge. And it's my job to love. And that's why community ministry matters. When we feed people who cannot feed themselves, when we clothe a child whose parents cannot afford the school uniform, when we help families to get out of debt without asking questions about how they got there in the first place, but helping them just because they are helpless, we prove the rumors are true that there is a God of grace. John Tyson tells the story of what happened one evening in his home when he and his wife were potty training their daughter. Sorry to bring that up at this time in the service, but for those of you who have been through the horrendous experience of potty training a child, you kind of know where this story's going to go. So they were in the process of potty training his daughter, and she was doing really well, and then his wife made the fatal mistake of going out one evening and leaving her husband in charge at home. So John was at home with his daughter and eventually got her ready for bed. And he thought to himself, well, now we're doing quite well at this, but we're maybe not quite there yet. So I'll just put a nappy on before I put her into bed. And that's what he did. Put her into bed. Child lay down to go to sleep. He went downstairs to read and to work. And a while later, he became aware of, how should I put it, an aroma in the household. And he began to wonder, had one of the drains blocked or something like that? So he went on a trail around the house to see if he could figure out where the smell was coming from him. And his nose led him unerringly to his daughter's bedroom. And when he opened the door, a scene of carnage greeted him. His child was not in the bed. On the floor beside the bed was the nappy, the full nappy. There were from the nappy footprints leading across the floor. On the walls were handprints and fingerprints all down the walls and on the back of the door. And huddled in a corner behind the door was his daughter, inconsolably sobbing. And he looks at the, he wonders how somebody so small could have trashed a bedroom in so little time. And he goes over to his daughter and he looks at her and he said, "Darling, what happened?" And she looked up at him with tears in her eyes and she said, "Poo." And what appeared to have happened was the child woke up, realized obviously that her bowels had worked, and so she decided to take the nappy off. And taking the nappy off, she trod in its contents and walked them all over the carpet. And then she tried to wipe them off with her hands and then cleaned her hands on the wall. You get the picture, okay? Tyson says that his daughter was distraught because she thought that her dad was going to be absolutely raging when he saw the mess. His dad got his daughter up in her arms and took her into the bathroom and cleaned her and washed her and wrapped her in a towel, took her downstairs, set her on his knee in the living room. He said it took about a half an hour for her to gradually calm down from the sense of shame and worry that she was in when she thought that her dad would discover this and he would be really cross with her before eventually she recovered and went on with her life. She was a child. She made a complete mess of everything, and she didn't know what to do about it. She was completely and totally helpless until her father came and gathered her up in his arms and held her for long enough so that she could understand that he was not angry with her, that the mess she had made, he could clear up, and that it was going to be okay. And that's what God does. And that's who God is. Because we are helpless people who have made a complete mess of everything in our lives. Every single one of us. And we have made such a mess of our lives that we can't fix it ourselves. We cannot be our own Lord and Savior. It's no longer possible. And the only way we're ever going to get out of this mess is somebody else who is stronger and more powerful and more holy and more beautiful than us can come and deal with what we've done. And that's exactly what God does. He's really serious about this. Because he put his son on a cross and destroyed him so that he could fix the mess that we had made. See, the point about God is this. Grace always comes first. It isn't that God says when you clean your life up, which we call repentance, when you turn away from all the bad stuff that you've been doing before, when you clean your act up and when you start to trust in me, then I'll come to you with grace and I'll fix the problem. It doesn't work like that. It is always the grace that comes first. And God comes in grace, and through his grace, he comes alongside us, and that grace draws out of us a response of love and faith and repentance. We no longer want to be the people who we once were because we have received the grace of God. And it's the grace that makes the difference. And it's grace that our community ministries can show. Because every time we help somebody who cannot help themselves without asking any questions or attributing to them any blame for the circumstances in which they find themselves, but coming alongside them because they cannot fix the mess that they are in, we give them a reason to believe that the rumors are true, that there is a God of grace, because they see that God in the actions of his people. I don't know where you are tonight. It could be that you are somebody who is one of God's people and there are attitudes of your heart that you seriously need to deal with. Attitudes that you have towards the faults of feelings and sins and weaknesses that you see in other people's lives. And you need to deal with that attitude. Because the only way that those people's lives will ever be changed is if they see grace. And they need to see it in you. Or maybe it's the case that you're sitting here tonight and you know that your life is a mess. Perhaps not in quite the same way as the four people who were brave enough to come up here tonight and tell their stories. Maybe you don't need CAP. Maybe you don't need manna and you don't need a food bank. Maybe those are not the issues in your life, but your life is just as big a mess as theirs was. And I'm here to tell you that Jesus Christ, by his grace, is able to deal with that mess. And that this is an opportunity for you to come and receive from him, through that grace, everything that you need.